I really hope that what you just sang was true. Is Jesus Lord of every aspect of your life? As we go through the book of Exodus, we'll see what happens when people say, yes, we will obey the Lord, but then don't do it. That's not for today. Today we are in Exodus chapter 25. You may recall in the first section of Exodus, chapters 1 through 18, as we looked at the actual exit, the 10 plagues, and the actual exodus of the people, that we had a theme verse back in those days. And Robert, if you could put that up for us. We had Exodus 6 and 7 as our theme for the first part. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God wanted them to know that he was the one doing this, and it was evident, wasn't it? Between all the signs and wonders that God did in sight of Pharaoh, in sight of the people of Israel, it was clear that God was the one doing it. In the second section of Exodus, we had the covenant. By the way, this has been a long month for my voice, so keep praying for me. I've got a sermon I want to share with you, but we'll see how much of it I actually get out this morning. The second section of Exodus was the covenant, and our theme verse was Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are now entering the next section of the book of Exodus, which is all about the tabernacle. And we have a theme verse for this section as well. And as I read it, you may think, well, this is so similar to other verses, why even bother changing it up? But there is a reason. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Perhaps you noticed the progression. In the first section, God promised in Exodus 6 to rescue them, to claim them as his own people. Then in Exodus 19, God makes a covenant with them. He promises that if they will obey his word, that they will be his special people. But there's something added here in chapter 29. There's something added, and it's right there in the first verse on the screen. I will dwell with them. That was new. That was not part of the covenant. That was not part of his initial promise to the people. In this third section, God not only says, you are my people, my treasured people. He says, now I am going to be with you. I'm going to dwell in your midst. A reasonable question to that would be, how can the omnipresent God of the universe dwell in any one location? That's a good question. God dwelling with Israel in the tabernacle does not contradict the fact that he is everywhere present all the time. We would call the God dwelling in, we would call God dwelling in the tabernacle and later in the temple that manifest presence of God. That yes, he is everywhere present, but he's also specifically and specially present with his people. So that's where we're going as we continue in our journey in the book of Exodus. It's all about the tabernacle for the next few chapters. So join me in Exodus chapter 25 as we read verses 1 through 9 in just a second. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this history in the life of Israel, that not only did you free them from slavery, not only did you claim them as your own special people, but you chose to dwell among them. And in so doing, you set the stage for how you would dwell with us as well. So, Father, we ask that you would speak to us through the pages of Scripture this morning, that your Spirit would encourage and convict as he needs to do, that we would respond in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go through these next five or six chapters about the tabernacle and all that goes with it, if you remember nothing else, remember this. The tabernacle is a picture. Jesus is the reality. If you get nothing from this study, remember this. The tabernacle is a picture, and Jesus is the reality. It was interesting sometimes how my study and Awana overlap. Monday and Tuesday, I was studying, preparing for this sermon, and landed on John 1:14 as a very key verse, a very important verse from the New Testament to connect to what we are studying today. And those of you who are at Awana, you probably memorized that verse and quoted it. Anyone want to quote it for us word perfect this morning? I didn't expect I would get any hands up, so I will read it for you. I'm going to read it so that I get it word perfect, because I've learned it in various translations, and so I'll just jumble them all together and it'll be just a mess. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh." We understand that John is speaking metaphorically, that the Word is Jesus. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word in John 1:14 that says that that he made his dwelling, or that he dwelt among us, is literally means to pitch a tent. Now, we don't think about dwelling as in camping, but they didn't go camping in tents either. They lived, if you didn't have a mud clay house, you would live in a tent. That was not uncommon in that day. And John is very, very poetically, very beautifully informing the Jewish people who were reading that letter in a way that they would completely understand, that you and I would completely miss, that Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is that new dwelling of God among men. That word, that Greek word translated as dwelling, is the exact same word used of the tabernacle in the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I know I'm getting deep here. Bear with me just a moment. That Greek Old Testament was called the Septuagint, and that was the Bible that Jesus would have read. The Septuagint is the Old Testament that we would call it the Old Testament. They would just call it the Torah, the Bible. That is the Bible that John would have read. And so as he's writing his gospel and explaining how Jesus came to live, he's not just saying that, yes, Jesus had a place to stay. Actually, he didn't have a place to stay. Other scripture says that he never really did have his own home. When he says that Jesus made his dwelling among us, he used the exact same phraseology that the Jewish people would have understood from Exodus chapter 25, where we are this morning. That Jesus is God with us. In fact, Matthew told us that, didn't he? Matthew said, "You shall call his name Jesus." And speaking to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he is Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So John was making the point that not that Jesus lived in a tent, but that he is the tent, he is the tabernacle, that Jesus in the flesh is the dwelling place of God on earth. The tabernacle is a picture, and Jesus is the reality. And we're going to see that all throughout our study of the tabernacle in these next few chapters. So with that as the setting, with that as the background, this morning, as we are in the first few verses of Exodus chapter 25, our big idea is this: God invites his people to participate in his eternal purposes. That's a little long, isn't it? I usually have it a little shorter than that. God invites us to participate. If that's what you want to write down, that's sufficient. God invites us to participate in his eternal purposes. We see it happening with the people of Israel as they are in the wilderness, as they are being sustained by God. Remember, they are being fed by God himself with manna every morning, except for Saturday. He is being led by God himself through the pillar of cloud and fire. And so with that as their daily routine, and has been for a while now, we see this interaction. Verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me.'" So first of all, we see a voluntary contribution. I'm pretty sure that when my Sunday school teacher back in the day used that flannel graph to explain the Exodus, that picture got it wrong. Now, I don't necessarily remember specifically when I was little, but I remember seeing flannel graph later, and I know that one was wrong, and honestly, most depictions of the Exodus are. Most artistic depictions of the Exodus show a great big line of people following Moses and a handful of animals that look like pets. A few sheep here and there, and that's about it. But remember what they actually left Egypt with. All of their flocks and herds, quite possibly more sheep, goats, and cattle than people. And there were a lot of people. You know, people talk about a rural county that has more cows than people. That's actually not that hard to do, is it? But what was happening is when we read the book of Exodus, they talk about the slaves who are making bricks, and so we imagine that everybody was a brick maker, but that's not actually the case. The vast majority of them were herdsmen. In fact, that's why they were kind of off in the plains that and not near the cities, because to the Egyptian mind, shepherds are gross. And so they actually had very good-sized flocks of animals that went with them. Scripture does not say this, but it's quite possible that the tents that they used in the wilderness, as they went into the wilderness and would set up camp, that those tents were actually the houses that they had as they were living in Egypt, that they took those with us. Again, Scripture doesn't say that, but it's quite reasonable to believe that that is what they took with them. So yes, they left quickly, but they certainly did not leave empty-handed. In fact, you'll remember back from chapter 12, which seems a long time ago, it probably was. Excuse me. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing." Remember, as that last plague was coming into play, as all the people of Egypt lost their firstborns, Moses, by the command of God, told them, "Ask them for things and they will give it to you." And the next verse says that, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Pretty much whatever the Israelites wanted on their way out, the Egyptians said, yes, take it, just leave. Now they've only been out of Egypt for about 3 months at this time. We get that from chapter 19. It says that on the third new moon, the people came into the wilderness of Sinai. That's where we've been for the last few chapters as we've looked at the covenant. So if they have traded with others on their way out, if they've met some nomads on their way and traded with them, that's a possibility. That's completely absent from the text. What we do know is that they're in a wilderness. By definition, a wilderness is not a resource-rich area. So the contributions that God is calling on the people to donate are logically part of what they carried out of Egypt, what the Egyptians had given them, what they already had, and they just carried out with them. Note in verse 2 the nature of the giving. From every man whose heart moves him. God was not interested in forcing the people to give. He wanted them to want to. By the way, God is always after the hearts, and you know that. I talk about it enough. You should know that. Why did God give Adam and Eve an option to follow his instruction regarding the tree? It's because he wanted their heart. He wanted them to trust him that it was better for them to not partake of that one tree than it was to partake of it. Why did God wrestle with Jacob? Same reason. So that Jacob's heart would be towards God. Why did God chase after Jonah? The book of Jonah is a fascinating study. As you see in chapter 1, the going down, as Jonah goes down from Joppa. Instead of getting a passage to Nineveh, he goes down from Joppa, down to the sea, down into the boat, down into the bottom of the boat, and then down into the sea, and down into the belly of the fish, and then down into the depths of the sea. And where do we find him in chapter 2? He finally gives his heart to the Lord in Jonah chapter 2. And then the part that all the kids remember, and the great fish vomited it up on dry land. God chased after Jonah because he wanted Jonah's heart. How did God remember David? He remembered him as a man after God's own heart. That's recalled for us in Acts chapter 13, that when God had removed King Saul, this is Acts 13:22, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. God is always after the heart. God invites his people to freely participate in his eternal purposes. And that's what we see happening in verse 2. It says, whoever's heart moves them to give, let him give. God did not need the supplies from the people in order to have a tabernacle for himself. God needs nothing. Right? If God needs something, he is not a very good God, is he? God needs nothing. We talked about this a little bit last Sunday night from Psalm 50. Here's Psalm 50, verses 8 and 9. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. And then he goes on to say, every cattle on the hill is mine. God didn't need the sacrifices of his people. His people needed to sacrifice, not the other way around. The same is true here. The creator of all things does not need supplies. But he gave an opportunity for people to be part of God's work. We really need to get this concept straight. God does not need us. he has never needed people. I mean, there's many who would think, well, God lived in eternity past, and he was lonely, so he created. That is not biblical. What's biblical is God for eternity past was complete as the Trinity, having all of his needs met because he has no needs. He is life. God does not need us. He does not need us to serve him or to serve in the church. We're the ones who need to serve. We're the ones who need to give. We're the ones who need to witness. All these things and more that are ways that God invites us to be a part of his work. The work that he empowers and that he accomplishes, he invites us to be part of that. I'll take that as an amen. We see, first of all, voluntary contribution. Secondly, we see worshipful contributions. Look at verses 3 through 7. This is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Every gift, no matter how large or how small, no matter how common or rare, every gift was used for the sake of worship. The metals were used for vessels, the cups, the bowls, all sorts of things. Some of the metals were used for decoration. The fabrics and leathers were used as curtains with wood as the substructure to give shape to the tabernacle. The oils were for incense or for burning, for illumination, for the oil lamps. And precious stones were part of the symbolism embroidered into the priestly garments. Everything was for worship. Everything given or asked for in these verses had a role of pointing the heart to God in worship. You know, God designed us humans as visual beings. I'm aware there's a certain percentage who can't see, but in general, we are visual beings. And he did so that we could see things and the sight of those things would cause us to worship him. That's one of the reasons we have eyesight. It's not just so we don't trip and fall. It's so that we would see things and that those sights would cause us to worship him. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Looking at the sky, the sun, the beautiful sunshine today, the deceiving beautiful sunshine today ought to point us to our Savior. Looking at the moon and stars at night and with a telescope seeing galaxies and all the rest. All of that was put there so that we would worship the Creator. In the same vein, God has designed his tabernacle, his tent, that's the definition of that word, his temporary dwelling. He's designed the tabernacle to inspire awe and worship by those who would see it. The contributions were voluntary, they were worshipful. Thirdly, they had purpose. Verses 8 and 9. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So there's a couple things to get from these last two verses. First of all, the purpose of the tabernacle does not need to be inferred. It is not implied. It's explicitly stated. The purpose of the tabernacle is to be a sanctuary, a place set apart to be the dwelling place of God. Sanctuary means a place set apart for a holy purpose. in this case. And indeed, it was set apart. God would give the people very strict instructions on who may enter and under what circumstances, how they may enter the tabernacle, where they may go, where they must not go. It's very restrictive, even threat of death. The tabernacle was to be God's physical dwelling place among his people. The second thing in verse 9, that this was God's design, and that his design would need to be followed to the letter. Now, artists have conceptions of what the tabernacle may have looked like, but really we do not know. We have some dimensions. We know certain fabrics that were used, different leathers that were used. But we don't really know exactly what the tabernacle looked like. We can glean some details about it. Over the next few weeks, we will. But God gave Moses exactly what he needed to know for building the tabernacle. So the next few chapters in Exodus records God giving the building instructions, and then later it records the people following the instructions and building the tabernacle. So what about us? What are we to do with this? And it started out with the recognition that the tabernacle is pointing us to Jesus. Okay, and that ought to be the foundation of just about everywhere we are in the Old Testament, is that in one way, shape, or form, it's pointing us to Jesus or to salvation or our need for salvation. The Old Testament is not divorced from the New Testament. It all leads us into Jesus and his salvation. But as for today's passage, what do we do with that? Well, the fact is that today, God invites you and me to participate in his eternal purposes. And that's the first application I want us to see, is that we are invited to participate. As the Israelites gave of their goods, later they would be able to see the result of those gifts and know that they had a part in it. Our modern term would be having skin in the game. They had a visible, literal participation in what was being built or what will have been built. And they could say, look, for generations, they could look and say, look, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa helped with the tabernacle by producing this wool, by producing these skins or what have you. By participating in the construction of the tabernacle, they would have a real sense of belonging. The direct application of today's message to us is that of giving. God still finances his ministry through the voluntary gifts of his people. There's an additional facet to giving that is evident in this passage that also applies to us. In this passage, God provided for Israel so that they could give. Did they have much gold and silver, other precious metals? Did they have a lot of fine fabrics before the Exodus? No. No, God provided those things for them as they were leaving. God also provides so that we can participate in his purposes. Just as he provided Israel with abundant wealth in part so that they could have supply for the tabernacle, God provides for us. And scripture tells us as much. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7 says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In the context of 2 Corinthians 9, they're not talking about giving on a regular basis to their local church. This was actually a special offering that they were collecting for a very needy church in Jerusalem. Corinth wasn't exactly a wealthy place, but they were collecting some funds to help Jerusalem because Jerusalem was in big trouble. So that's the context of this offering. And he says quite clearly, if you sow sparingly, if you give little, God will bless you little, is what he's saying in these verses. The passage, that same passage in 2 Corinthians 9, continues reminding them that God has enabled them to give. Here's verses 10 and 11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He didn't change subjects, by the way, here. He's not all of a sudden talking about farming or gardening. He's still talking about finances. That he who supplies, he who has given you what you have, will help you increase. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 25, we see God encouraging the people to participate in his eternal purposes. And he still does that today. So how are you doing? Do you trust God with your time in order to give him time, to participate in his purposes by giving your time? Do you trust him with your talents, with your resources? And does your participation in God's purposes prove that you do trust him with what he has given you? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do give us the joy of participating in what you are doing in this world. That as we give, as we use our talents, as we use our connections, our relationships, all the assets that you've given us, as we use them for your glory, your word tells us that you bless us in return. Lord, help us to love you more than our things. Help us to love you more than our comfort. Help us to live out the purpose that you have designed for us. In some ways, it's going to be similar for everyone in this room, but in other ways, they'll be unique. So Lord, help us to genuinely pursue how it is you want us to serve you, how it is you want us to live for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.